Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are in our Follow Me series. We are breaking down the definition of a disciple that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 verse 17. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. A disciple, first of all, is someone who knows Jesus in a personal relationship. That's the following me aspect. And then when Jesus says, I will make you become, that's speaking of a transformational process where God begins to work in our hearts and to grow us from an infant in Christ to a mature son and daughter. And we've been looking at the various resources that God uses in our lives to sanctify us or to grow us, to set us apart to himself, to make us more holy, freeing us from sin, and then setting us aside for his purposes to use us the way he wants to in this world. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the resource of prayer and how vital prayer is for God using it in our lives, not only to change things, but to change us. Several years ago, I was putting together one of those cheap bookcases from Walmart, one of those bookcases that has all these parts to it. And I've put many of these together in my life. And this time, as I was almost finished with it, I noticed that something wasn't fitting together just right. Well, I got out the instructions that they put with those kinds of bookshelves, and I noticed that there was a step that I skipped. There's a reason they give you those instructions when you're putting those things together, because people like me will accidentally skip over a step if you're not watching it. That instruction booklet would have been helpful to me because there was just something I was leaving out and I didn't realize it. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus provides us a guide for our prayer lives. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching us to pray in a way that pleases God. And prayer that pleases God, as we've talked about, is prayer that abides as a personal practice. We are a people who are praying daily. It's a part of who we are. It's a spiritual discipline we have established in our life. Prayer that pleases God, it aims for a fundamental purpose. It's not to show off for people or to sound off into the ears of God, but it's to get alone so that you and I can connect with our Heavenly Father and to draw into a deep time of fellowship and communion with him. And then prayer that pleases God, as we've been breaking down over the last several weeks, it follows a simple pattern. That's what this text is in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 9, going up through verse 13. It's a pattern that Jesus gives to us to guide our prayer life. Because if we are not careful, we'll do with our prayer life what I did in assembling this bookshelf. We're not paying attention. If we don't have that guide, we'll leave a step out possibly. So in this Lord's Prayer that Jesus gives us, which is actually the disciples' prayer, Jesus shows us those ideas, those concepts, those themes, and the attitude that should characterize our prayer life if it's going to be a prayer life that pleases the Lord. And there are six elements here to a prayer life that pleases the Lord. We've talked about, first of all, when Jesus begins, our Father who is in heaven, this is the element of adoration. We're starting off our prayer life in worship to God. Our Father tells us that God has made a way for all of us to have a relationship with him. And this is where the gospel comes into the picture. So we camp out in our prayer life thanking God for the gospel, for Jesus and what he's done for us. Our, that pronoun our instead of the pronoun my, it tells us that this is not all about just me, myself, and I, but God's made us a part of a community. So we're thankful for the church that God has made us a part of and the encouragement and the strength that we draw from our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The word Father reminds us of the relationship that we have with God, that it's personal, that it's close, that it's intimate, that God really does love us, God really does like us. So we're praising and thanking God for the protection and the care and the provision and just how much he loves us. And then the phrase, who is in heaven, we're worshiping God for who he is. Though he's our Father in heaven, or our Father, he's also our God who is in heaven, so we're reverencing him. We're focusing on his eternal attributes and praising God for who he is. So we start out our prayer with adoration. Then we move on to the element of submission. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here at this point, we're realizing that we are submitting our lives to God as we start out our day. Hallowed be your name. We're saying, God, you're holy, and I want to be holy and represent you well in this world. So we're submitting to God to be pure with our mind, our thoughts, and our actions, our attitude, and our desires. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Here we're submitting to God's kingdom. God's not interested in building your kingdom or my kingdom or Lakeland Baptist Church's kingdom. He's interested in building his kingdom. And the way he built his kingdom is through the proclamation of the gospel so that people will hear the good news and they will bow the knee to King Jesus. And they will transfer from darkness into light and they will come under the rule of God. So here we are, we're saying, I want to submit to your kingdom today, Lord. You're my king, and so I want you to use me to be a witness. I want to be holy, I want to be a witness, and then we're saying, Lord, I want to submit to your will. This is where we're recognizing that God is controlling our day. It's not ours to do with it as we want, but it's his day. And so we're saying, God, use me in the ways that you want. Every area of your word which speaks to some realm of my life, help me to be a man, help me to be a woman who willingly takes that and applies it to my life so that I can be pleasing to you today. Then the last time we looked at this text, we noted in verse 11 where Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread." That prayer that pleases God also contains this element of provision. We're recognizing that everything we have ultimately comes from God, and we're saying, God, provide for my needs today. This is a prayer not for greed, but a prayer for need. It's not a prayer for luxuries, but it's a prayer for necessities. And we're asking God to give us everything that we need. And then from that, we move on to the element of confession, which we see in verse 12. "And forgive us of our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." This is where we're reminded that even though we're Christians, we're sinners, and we still disobey God, sometimes knowingly and sometimes ignorantly. We just don't realize we've done it. And so there needs to be this time of heart searching where we're asking God to look into us and examine our hearts to see if there's some way in which we've sinned against him. And when the Holy Spirit brings that to our minds, we're willing to confess it and to say, God, forgive me. And that we're asking God to forgive us in the way that we're willing to forgive others. And what the Bible teaches us here is that if we want God to forgive us, we must be willing to show that same kind of forgiveness to those around us for God to forgive us. And then that brings us to this last verse, verse 13, where we're going to look at the last two elements of prayer that pleases God. And it's found in verse 13. And this is what Jesus says. "We are to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, it's the power, and it's the glory forever. Amen." Father, will you bless the reading of your word this morning? Will you help us to understand how to take what Jesus teaches us here and apply it to our prayer life? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus tells us in verse 13 that there is an additional element that our prayer life is to have, and this concerns the element of protection. When it comes time to pray this part of our prayer life, the petition is, "And God, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, the word temptation here, it can refer to a kind of enticement to sin, but it can also have the nuance in which it's referring to some kind of trial in life, a testing in terms of some kind of a hardship. In this text, what we need to understand first is what this does not mean. This is not teaching us in any way that God is the one who would tempt us in some kind of routine of daily life. I want you to write this text down in your Bible, James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1, verse 13. This is what James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Did you listen to what James said there? He says, we can never say when there's any enticement in our hearts to do wrong, that God above, we could ever point our hands to heaven and say, it's your fault, God. We can never say God is the one who would tempt us. Why does James say that? He says, because God cannot be tempted by evil. You see, God's perfectly holy, and there's nothing inside the character of God that would ever tempt him, entice him, lead him to do anything contrary to his character and his word and his will. And because there's nothing that could ever tempt God in that way, God will never, ever, never, ever tempt you or tempt me to do anything that's contrary to his will. So we can't take this verse and say that there is some kind of notion here that God would ever put us in a place where he's actually leading us to do wrong, because we'd actually be praying something that God cannot do. So if the verse does not tell us that, or if it doesn't mean that God's tempting us in some way, what does it mean? A lot of commentators, I believe, have the right idea when they explain it this way. The force of this verse in verse 13, the idea that's behind it is the force of God calls us not to succumb to temptation. It's this idea, as one commentator says, God, I'm asking you, please do not permit me today to fall into temptation. I believe Ken Hemphill captures it well when he puts it this way. We are asking God, when we come to verse 13 in our prayer life, to spare us from exposure to situations that would severely test our vulnerability. So we're saying, God, I need your providential oversight in my life today. I need you to watch over me every step that I take today, protecting me from situations that would lead me into temptation. So we're praying for God to watch over us so that we don't come into a situation where we would fall away from him into sin in some sense. The second phrase of this verse, notice what Jesus says. We are praying, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this word evil here, it could be understood in two different ways. One, it could just be a general reference to evil, in the sense of God, protect us from wickedness, protect us from wrongdoing in this world. But it could also be understood as an adjective that's being used to represent a noun. And we would understand it this way, and God, protect me from the evil one. That would be Satan, that would be the devil, the one who is the mastermind behind all evil. And in this sense, both of these ideas would be present. We're asking God to protect us from evil in this world, and we're asking God to protect us from the one who is causing evil in this world. You say, Pastor, why is it so important that we have this element of protection in our prayer life? Why do we need to ask God to watch over us? I want to give you three reasons unpacking verse 13 as to why we need to ask for God to guard our lives during the day. First of all, we need to ask God for this protection because our hearts are too deceitful. You and I, who have trusted in Christ, we are Christians. But even though we're Christians, we are still sinners. In Romans chapter 6, it is true that Christ has delivered us from sin so that sin will no longer be our master. And it is true that Christ has given us victory over sin. But it's equally true that there is still a sinful nature that inhabits every believer who trusts in Christ. It is still equally true that there is a war that is waging inside of the Christian. And you can see this most clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul is talking about these two conflicting natures of the believer. He says, inside of me, there's this war that is waging. He says, I have this desire to do good, and the willing is present, but there's also this other desire inside of me where the willing is, the doing of it's not so easy. Can anybody say that I identify with that? Can I get an amen? Paul is telling us in that text that there is a battle that is still raging. Write down this text because it's a text that has ministered to me over the years and it keeps me coming back to the truth. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And this is what the Bible says. The heart is more deceitful than all else and it is desperately sick. The word heart in that text, it is referring to the inner man. It's referring to all that comprises us inwardly, including our mind and our will. And notice what Jeremiah says in that text, the heart is more deceitful than all else. That word deceitful, it means to be sly. You've got a nature inside of you that is full of trickery. You've got a nature inside of you, and I have a nature inside of me that will lie to me and will lie to you. This word means to be crafty. It means to be corrupted. It means to be crooked and stained, full of trickery and lies. You see, contrary to what the world teaches, man is not fundamentally good. He's not fundamentally neutral. He's not predisposed to do what is right. We've all inherited this sin nature, and even when God saves us and gives us a new position in Christ, the sin nature still indwells, even though God has freed us from its mastery. You and I are so sick, Jeremiah 17:9 teaches us. And the fact that our heart is deceitful above all else, and it's so sick, do you know what that means? It means that you and I have the capacity to commit the most egregious sins we would have never imagined committing. It means that you and I have this ability to push the limits and to go past boundaries we would have never thought we would have gone. Let me give you a warning this morning. Before you're too quick to point the hand at another brother or sister who has sinned in a certain way, I will remind you, you still have that same sinful nature inside of you that is able and capable of committing the same sin that led them on that road. The Bible tells us that our hearts are corrupt, and we greatly underestimate our capacity to sin. Why is Jesus telling us here to ask God not to lead us into temptation? It's because we still have a sin nature. There is still this desire inside of us to do wrong. I quoted from James earlier. I want you to write down the rest of this verse, James 1, verse 14. This is what James says. But each one of us is tempted when he is carried away, and listen, and enticed by his own lust. Did you hear what James said? Each of us is tempted inside and then carried away to do the wrong when we're enticed by our own lust. And then James concludes it this way, do not be deceived, my brethren. Inside of us, we have this sinful nature. And why do we need the protection of God? Because we are capable of sinning in so many ways throughout the day, and we need God to be watching over us. I've used this hymn many times in various illustrations, but it's one that God has used to minister to me so many times over. It's the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And listen to what the songwriter says. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. He's saying, I'm so in debt to the grace of God. And listen to what he says further. Let your goodness, God, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Did you hear how he described his heart? My heart wants to wander. My heart wants to get away from you. And he follows up saying, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it inside. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You see, we need the protection of God because we have hearts that want to wander away from the God we love the most, but there's this battle that we're wrestling with every day. Brother Juan, you want to know who's given Donald Schmidt more trouble than anyone else in this world since I've been living? It's not someone outside of the church. It's not been any specific church member. You want to know who's given me more trouble, Tom Halter, than anyone else in the world? Myself. There is no one that I have wrestled with more than Donald Schmidt. Why is there this wrestling? It's because I have a sinful nature within me. It wants to prompt me to think the wrong things, to say the wrong things, to act in the wrong way. And so Jesus is saying, when you are in your prayer closet and you are crying out to God, there needs to be this petition for you to ask God to protect you. So we need this protection because, number one, our hearts are too deceitful. Number two, we need this protection because our enemy is too deceitful. Jesus here, he mentions evil, which can also be understood as the evil one. We need protection in this world because we as individual Christians and as a church at large, we have an enemy of the faith. In the Bible, he's identified as Satan. He is also identified as the devil. Write this verse down, John 8:44. You want to know how Jesus describes Satan in the Gospels? This is what he says. Jesus speaks of Satan and he describes him as a liar. He calls him the father of lies, in whom there is no truth. You see, Satan does not stand in the truth. Satan does not ever practice the truth. Satan will never lead you and he will never lead me into the truth. You want to know Satan's native language? Lying. You see, all Satan knows how to do is lie. He is as corrupt as corrupt can be. Have you ever been around someone who just is a habitual liar? And you've asked yourself this question, is that person capable of telling the truth? You see, you don't have to ask that about the devil because Jesus has already told us he's not capable of telling the truth. He always lies. He's always looking to deceive. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, this is what the Bible says about the devil. It says, the devil is the one who deceives the whole world. You see, he has more evil schemes than you could ever imagine. He has devised so much trickery to rob you of spiritual life, to drown your testimony, and to influence your thoughts and your behaviors in ways that will always be contrary to the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible tells us we better be a people who are vigilant. We better be on the alert because our adversary, not our friend, our adversary, the devil, he roams about like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, Satan's primary mission for people who are lost is to keep them lost, and he'll do whatever he can to deceive them, to keep them lost. And once people come to faith in Christ and he loses them forever because they're eternally safe with God in Christ, you see, his objective from that point on is to ruin us, to drown our testimony, to do whatever he can to complicate our lives in living holy for the Lord. He's at war with you. He has studied you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And anything is good for him that is bad for you. That's a good word. Anything is good for him that is bad for you. You say, just how deceitful is the devil? Have you ever paid attention to John chapter 13, right before Jesus washes the disciples' feet and shortly before Jesus is taken into custody to be beaten and to be crucified? This is what John tells us in verse 3. He says, during the supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Did you hear what that text said? Before the supper, the devil had put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Think with me about this. None of us have been as privileged as the original 12 disciples to have the kind of relationship that they had with Jesus. These men, for 3 years of their lives, they walked with Jesus everywhere Jesus went. They heard his heavenly teachings face to face, time after time. They heard the revelation that he was given, which would later be inscripturated. They got to see all of his miracles that he was performing, these mighty acts that no mere man could do. And yet one of those disciples, Judas, think about this. The devil was able to convince him that 30 pieces of silver mattered more than Jesus Christ. He was able to convince him that money was more important than inheriting the gift of eternal life. You want to know how deceitful he is? He's more deceitful than you and I could ever imagine. And we fall prey to his trickery every day. You see, we need this protection. We need to ask God to protect us and to be with us. Because our hearts are too deceitful. That's why we can be tempted. Because there is a real enemy, the evil one. That's his description in the scripture. And we need protection from his vices. And then third of all, we need protection in this way from God because our world is too deceitful. You and I cannot trust this unbelieving world that we live in. There is a system that's at work, which we can't see with our eyes always, that is influencing what is going on in this world in which we live. Revelation 12:9, if Satan is the one who deceives the world, John 8:44, and he is the father of lies. That means, as Jesus goes on to say, he's the father of all of those who do not know God. I didn't say that Satan's your father if you don't know Jesus. Jesus says it in John chapter 8, that if you don't belong to God, you belong to the devil. And the scripture is very clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that the one who is over this world right now, the spirit of evil, Satan himself, it says he is working in those who are the sons of disobedience. Satan uses this world and all of its systems to accomplish his deceit. Let me give you an example of one of the ways Satan has accomplished this recently. Many of you will recognize the name Ashley Madison. Ashley Madison is an adultery website that has been all over the news recently. The website of this, or the database of this adultery website was hacked, revealing the private information and names of over 30 million users who signed up to have an opportunity to commit adultery on their spouse. Do you want to know Ashley Madison's marketing slogan? This is what it is. Life is short, have an affair. Life is short, have an affair. The enemy has used that slogan to deceive millions and millions of people. You see, so many people have bought into the idea, man, that's a good word. Life is short. We're not going to be here long. So let's just fill our lives with all the sex that we want in any way we want it. But do you know what that message communicates? Life is short. Have an affair. That message communicates that sex is the main priority in all of life and everything else is subordinate to that. That is a false truth or a false saying in the Word of God. That slogan communicates that marriage commitment and faithfulness to one spouse doesn't really matter. That message communicates, hey, it's not about the other person, it's all about you. What you want, what you think, what you desire. And that's just one of the many ways how Satan has used his trickery to use this worldly system to entice so many people into sin. And among that list of 30 million, it was estimated there were 400 pastors on that list. Why do we need protection? Because the scripture warns us about the deceitfulness of this world, which is operating in the hearts of the unbelieving. 1 John 2:15, you know this verse, do not love the world nor the things that are in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. You can't trust this world's movies. They'll communicate to you a lie. You can't trust this world's books. They'll deceive you. You can't trust this world's philosophy, this world's psychology, because it's not biblically based. You can't trust this world's morals and this world's ethics. You can't trust this world's education. You can't trust this world's religion. You can't trust this world's dreams. You can't trust this world's ideals. You can't trust this world's politics, because the Bible is telling us that Satan is working in the hearts of all of those who do not know Christ. And if he's the one who deceives the world, he deceives them so that they might in turn deceive the church of Christ. You see, we need the protection of God because we have a heart that's too deceitful, because we have a world that is too deceitful, and because we have an enemy who's too deceitful. My dad was an electrician by trade. My dad taught me so many blue-collar jobs that I'm able to do myself, and I'm so thankful to him for that. I can work with my hands. I have a lot of knowledge and a lot of stuff, but I'm an expert in none of them. But I'm thankful that I know a little bit. Being an electrician, I had the opportunity to watch my dad do electrical work around our home and in other places. And there was one time when my dad was doing some more complicated electrical work, and I was watching him do it. He had the breaker box off at our home. He was running wires to that breaker box, and he was hooking up various things. And this is what my dad said to me. He looked at me, and he said, "Don't you ever try to do this if I'm not here." He said, "Donald, I'm serious with you. Don't you ever try to do this if I'm not with you. Don't ever think you can do this if I'm not here with you." You see, my dad knew that I was adventurous. He knew that I liked to take things on myself, and I thought that I had the knowledge to do it and I had the skill to do it. But what my dad was telling me is, if you think you can go at this alone, you're going to hurt yourself. And just to let you know, I've done minor electrical work and hurt myself, so I know I would have hurt myself at this bigger task. In the same way, this is what Jesus is telling us when we come to this part of the prayer. God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You and I better never think that we can go at it alone, even a day in our own lives. We're not smart enough. We're not strong enough. We're not skilled enough. We are not capable enough to go at a day in this world with such a deceitful heart and a deceitful world and a deceitful enemy, to think that we do not need to live in dependence upon him, his hand on our life, and his sovereignty intervening to protect us and to work in all of our circumstances. The Bible is telling us here that we need to be a people in our personal prayer life where we're asking God for his protection. You say, well, what does this look like when I come to this time in my prayer life? Let me give you a few thoughts. First of all, when you come to this verse and you've memorized this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, this should be your thought. Number one, admit to God your weakness. It is helpful for all of us to keep reminding ourselves we're sinners. We can't do anything on our own. So we need to have time where we're saying, God, this verse reminds me in the Lord's Prayer that I need you. And I'm admitting to you that I can't do this by myself today. And think of your own sinfulness and your own incapacity to do it on your own. So admit to God your weakness. Number two, acknowledge his victory over sin and over Satan. You see, the fact that Jesus tells us to pray to God for protection over temptation and over the evil one tells us this truth: God has already overcome them both. You see, we ask God to watch over us because there's no temptation that could come upon us, 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's not common to man, but God is faithful, who won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. But with the temptation, he'll provide for us a way to escape that we can endure it. You see, Jesus, when he came into this world and lived a perfect life and he went to the cross and took our sin upon himself and God's judgment for humanity, and he came back from the dead, Jesus Christ overcame sin and he gained the victory, and he overcame Satan and he gained the victory. You see, sin is defeated. Satan is defeated. So we need to spend time thanking God that he has actually gained the victory. So we admit to God our weakness. We acknowledge God's victory. Number three, we ask God for his protection. Say, God, today, just to give you a scenario, I don't know all of the various things that are going to happen to me, but I'm asking you to be so sovereign over my life today that I don't ever think that I've got this in my hands and that I'm good to go. But I want you to deliver me from conversations that I may get into where I sin with my words. I want to ask you, God, if a thought comes into my mind that has the potential to lead me down a dangerous road, bring Scripture to memory for me and help me to fight it away and to get it out of there so it doesn't settle in to affect my actions. God, I want to ask you to deliver me today from websites that I may accidentally come upon. And if something pops up on my computer, give me the strength to hit the close button, to get up, to do whatever I need to do so that I don't fall prey to some kind of enticement that Satan is leading me to. God, do what you have to do in my life to lead me on a path of holiness and morality that pleases you. And then last of all, I would encourage you, as I do, read Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God, and I would encourage you to appropriate the armor of God. I don't have time to go into that, but you can read that passage and ask God to protect your mind and your heart and your feet with the shield of faith and the word of God and prayer and all those things. Appropriate them today in your life, asking God to protect you from sin and from Satan. So when we come to verse 13, we realize that Jesus is telling us we need to be totally dependent upon God to protect us, because we have a heart that's deceitful, we have a world that's deceitful, and we have an enemy that's deceitful, and we're no match for them on our own. And then lastly, Jesus closes out the disciples' prayer in verse 13 with the words, "For yours is the kingdom, it's the power, and the glory forever." This is what we would call a doxology. Jesus closes the disciples' prayer with instructions that just as we began our prayer in worship to God, our Father who is in heaven, we should end our prayer for the day in worship before God. When we speak of the kingdom being God's, we're coming back to this thought: God, it's your kingdom. You're building your kingdom. You're not building mine. You're the true king. So I want to submit to you today. I want to be ruled by you in every aspect of my life, and help me to be submissive to do whatever your bidding is. When we pray that yours is the power, we're affirming to God again that we recognize that he's the capable one and we're the helpless one, that he's the one who's all powerful and we can do nothing in and of ourselves, and we desperately need him to show his power through our lives to a lost world. And then when we pray, the glory is yours, this is where we remember that life's not about us. God, it's not about what I want to accomplish. It's not what about people are going to think about me. But I'm living my life for the audience of one, and I want you to so work through me today that everybody is pointed to Jesus in a real way, so that you're the one that is glorified, so that you're the one that is honored, so that your name is lifted up, whether I'm ever recognized or not. Just as we begin our prayers in worship, we're to come back to this idea of worship. Dr. Steve Gaines, in his book, Pray Like It Matters, he has a great quote. This is what he says. He says, "Our lack of spiritual power in Christianity today, it's not due to the sermons we preach or the songs we sing." Did you hear what he said there? Our lack of power in Christianity, it's not due to the sermons we preach or the songs we sing. But listen to what he says. Rather, it's due to our lack of prayer. We do not pray like it matters. Jesus and his earliest followers, they prayed like it was important. We pray like it's inconvenient or inconsequential. You want to have the smallest attended study on campus, advertise a prayer meeting, and I guarantee you it will not sell out. You know why? Because we have this mindset that Steve Gaines said. We believe prayer is inconvenient. We believe it's inconsequential. We would rather come to another Bible study or preaching sermon so we can sit and be fed instead of actually have to prepare our hearts before God and to cry out to God to actually do something with us and to work in our lives and in our church. And Dr. Gaines goes on to say, prayer was their priority. It's our postscript. The early church was wise enough, he concludes, to pray the price. Do you know, as we read throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and even our records and history of great movements of God, they were all preceded by God's people getting serious about prayer? There will be no great work here at Lakeland Baptist Church if Lakeland Baptist Church's members don't take prayer seriously. If you don't take prayer seriously, God's not going to take this church seriously. It is my heart to be a pastor who leads out to take prayer as seriously as what Jesus says. Jesus taught us to pray in this way. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, the Bible tells us Jesus got up early in the morning while it was still dark and he prayed. Before Jesus started his day out preaching and teaching and doing miracles, do you want to know what Jesus did? He started his day out in prayer. Luke chapter 5, verse 16, the Bible tells us that Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness to do what? To pray. Do you notice that word often? Jesus built into his life prayer retreats. He wanted to get away where no one was around, and he just wanted to spend time praying. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before he chose his 12 disciples. You know what that verse teaches us? Before Jesus made a major decision in his ministry, he bathed it in prayer. Luke chapter 24, verse 30. Before Jesus ate, the Bible tells us he thanked God for his meal. John 11, 41 and 42, the Bible tells us that Jesus lifted his hands toward heaven and he thanked God for his blessings on earth. Jesus acknowledged that everything he had was a gift from God, so he took time to say, Father, thank you for all that you've given me. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the Bible tells us that while he was in the wilderness being tempted, what did he do? He prayed and he fasted. When his life was under assault from the enemy, when he was being put through the ringer, so to speak, and life was hard, what did Jesus do? He prayed. Matthew 27, verse 46, while he's on the cross and he's suffering, he's bearing the weight of sin and the judgment of God, he prays Psalm 22, 1. Do you know what that verse teaches us? In his suffering, what did he do? He prayed. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. The Bible tells us that Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father. And do you know what Jesus is doing for you and for me? He's praying. Jesus made prayer a priority of his life. Prayer was his priority in life. And it was through prayer that everything else in his ministry flowed. Let me ask you this morning, if Jesus made prayer that much of a priority for his own ministry, how much more do you and I have to if we are going to become the holy people of God that he wants us to be and we're going to accomplish the purposes that he has for our life? We've come to a time of response. I know many of you have told me over the course of these weeks as we talked about prayer, God's been working in your prayer life. You've realized you haven't had a mature prayer life like you need to. We're going to open up the altars this morning for those of you who want to come forward and say, God, I just need you to put into my heart this desire to be committed to prayer. Day in, day out, to connect with God and to use the Lord's Prayer you've given us as a guide for my prayer life. And maybe you're here with us this morning and you don't know Christ in a personal relationship. You don't have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. This prayer we've been studying, it's all based on a relationship with God through Jesus. Only those who have recognized their sinners and what Jesus did in living a perfect life and dying on the cross and being raised from the dead can pray in this way to God. Those are the ones who can call God their Father. And we want to talk to you this morning and give you the opportunity to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins so that you can have that relationship that will enable you to talk with God in this way and to develop that kind of deep communion. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for prayer. And God, how important it is, God, for our sanctification. God, may we be a church that prays in the way that you want us to pray. God, a way that pleases you. God, may you use the Lord's Prayer to guide us so that we will have those elements in our prayer life that please you. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.